So for those who aren't part of the group, we'll start again. There are a group of prophets called the Minor Prophets, Treasar. Most of them are from the First Temple period, but the last three are from the Second Temple period. Two we know exactly when, Haggai and Zechariah, and Malachi is the third one, most likely. It's Ezra a little bit later, but for our share today, we're going to focus on Haggai and Zechariah. What's the time period? There's a rule of thumb when you study prophets. If you don't know the time period, what's going on in outside history, in Jewish history, in the prophetic setting, you can summarize everything they're saying in one simple phrase. Repent, and God will forgive you and bless you. Don't repent, follow, don't listen to me, and you're going to suffer and you're going to be punished harshly. And that's why people don't really study Nevi'im too much, because it's redundant. And we got the point. We don't get the point, but we're used to it. Yeah. What I want to show you is when you understand what's happening historically at the time period, what the prophets are saying comes to life. And the time period of Haggai and Zechariah is not just a time period in Jewish history. It's a critical time period in Jewish history where it's make it or break it. Sometimes you have ups and downs, but sometimes if you know graphs and you know history of mankind, there's certain times in history where either everything's going to fall apart or there's going to be recovery. I'll give you an example in Jewish history. The end of Sefer Shoftim, the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, everything's falling apart. The Plishtim are coming in from the sea, from the west. Ammon and Moab are coming in from the east. There's almost no leadership. Everything's crumbling, no economy. And at the last minute, there's a big turnaround. It starts with Chana's prayer, Chana Tefillah, and then Shmuel, and then Shaul, then David, and then Shlomo. And we go from rock bottom to the best we've ever been within 50, 60 years. Who was the character who did that? That was Shmuel. Now, it's really cute that if you study Sefer Shmuel, chapter 3, right before Shmuel gets his first prophecy, we get the time that it was given, which is exactly a Hanukkah topic. Anyone remember in the beginning of chapter 3 in Shmuel? Shmuel is lying down. He's young. He's a nar. He's in training and he's young. And he hears a voice from God, and he's sleeping near the Mishkan. And what time of night or morning is it? It doesn't say the time. It doesn't say 4 in the morning, but it says, the Ner Hashem Term Nichba. The menorah had not been extinguished yet, which means it's like 4 or 5 in the morning, depending on what time of year. Understand? And God appears to Shmuel and gives him his first prophecy about what will happen to Midei Eli and what his job is going to be. Now, that's a pasuk that the Midrash is built into it. What do you mean God's candle was just flickering and almost out? Of course it means it's early in the morning. If you need the English, if anyone thinking of the English page, there's another set there. Now, that imagery takes us right to Hanukkah. Because lighting a menorah and a candle is very symbolic. Even outside of Judaism. And if anyone's ever been to a NCSY Havdalah ceremony or any type of candle lighting ceremony, it's so easy to find significance in lighting a menorah or lighting a candle. If you remember in secular Israeli history, after Rabin was assassinated, everybody all of a sudden just lit candles and sat by candles. There's something psychological about it. Ask an anthropologist. What we're going to do to start our share, and that's why we start with the timeline, we have to understand what's happening in Jewish history, and I want to show you this is a critical point for a very simple reason. From the time we received the Torah at Har Sinai, and we become a nation, and we become God's nation, we have a symbol of our connection to God, better known as the Mishkan. I'm sure you're familiar. The Mishkan was at the center of our camp. It was the center of our nation after Yeshua conquers the land. Visited less, visited more, but that's our national center. As things improve, we go from a portable tabernacle to a more semi-permanent house in Shiloh, and then we go to the permanent house of God in Yerushalayim, and then there's the shul, the other shul in Beit El. If you know that was the Masa Vasim Labanim, the first breakaway minyan, which was more successful than the original. For the purpose of our share, what I want to point out is the first 800-900 years of Jewish history, until the first temple was destroyed, the Jewish people always have a temple, a Mishkan, tabernacle, or a temple, and they're always in their land. And it's almost central to being Jewish. To give an analogy, imagine a Jewish community without a shul. There is no such thing. It might last 5, 10 years, But Judaism is rooted in community. And without the shul, people take it for granted. But the shul is, in essence, replaced the Beit HaMikdash. When the Chachamim of Yavne, after the second temple was destroyed, made all the takanot of Tefillah B'Tzibur, and basically began Tefillah B'Tzibur in Beit Knesset, they did such a good job of replacing the temple with a shul that we survived without it. What I'm getting at is we still have a mikdash, it's just scattered. In what's called what Yechezkel calls a mikdash mat. No. But we know that from 2,000 years of exile. At the end of the first temple period, it's a crisis. When Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and almost all the people are exiled from their land, it's unheard of. And there's one very logical conclusion that the people come to, which all of us would come to. If you believe in God still, he left his people. Other people would say he broke his covenant, or we broke our covenant. The best, I guess, definition of our understanding or analogy to what happened is what Yechezkel says, what the people are saying, were dry bones. Remember chapter 37 in Yechezkel? We'll get back to it later today. Yechezkel is saying, the people are saying, who are the dry bones? The people are saying, Yafshu atzmotenu, nigzanu lanu. It's an irreversible process. And just like death is irreversible, so too, exile. When you're a sick patient, you know, in the land of Israel, so there can be recovery. So you can have enemies fighting and, you know, we have ups and downs within Beit Rishon. But once the temple is destroyed and the people are exiled, that's it. Especially because if you studied Yirmiyahu beforehand, because the false prophets who were arguing with Yirmiyahu were telling the people it can't happen, it won't happen. As long as you pray, and they did pray, and it did happen, of course they've lost all faith. There's a crisis of faith, not just a crisis of faith, there's a logical understanding that that's it for Jewish history. One of those prophets who predicted the exile, tried to prevent it, but wasn't successful, was Yirmiyahu. I'm sure you're familiar with. And Yirmiyahu gave a famous prophecy of 70 years, which we've talked about before here. And I'm sure you remember, it's not 70 years of exile, and it's not 70 years of destruction, rather. It's 70 years of Babylonian sovereignty. That was God's main decree that Yirmiyahu tried to get the people to accept, and they never listened to him. But what else did he say in Yirmiyahu chapter 29, which is source 2? Yirmiyahu said that after the 70 years of Babylonian dominance, Babylonia is going to fall, and then there'll be an opportunity to return. But because the reason for exile was not game over, but rather rehabilitation, what Yirmiyahu was saying, I'm sending you to Galut because you didn't appreciate the sovereignty God gave you. You were a sovereign nation. You had a temple, you had a country, you had a nation, you had an army, you were a people. You did such a poor job representing me as a people. I didn't give up on you, but I'm really angry. I'm sending you to exile as rehab. If the purpose of exile is rehab, it doesn't make sense to come back unless you've done rehab. Unless you really miss them. That's Yirmiyahu, and that's source two. We can just glance over it quickly in the Hebrew source sheet. Not in the main source sheet. God tells Yirmiyahu, Kol Hashem, Ki lefi lemot l'bavel shivim shana, after 70 years, I'll remember you, and I'll keep my promise to bring you back to this place, even though you're in exile, and you have to call out to me, pray to me, and I'll listen. Look for me, and I'll be there. I'll be there for you. I'll bring back your exile, and I'll gather you from all the nations. Yirmiyahu says the most logical thing. There will be redemption, but what must come first? Tshuva. Makes perfect sense. Yechezkel, remember, two prophets, two opinions, three opinions probably. You have Yechezkel, a colleague who goes with the exiles a little bit earlier, has a different path of return. He agrees with Yirmiyahu that that's the ideal way to return. But Yechezkel brings up another possibility in chapter 36, which is the Haftarah for Parshat Parah. The first part is Haftarah for Parshat Parah before Pesach. The other is Shabbat Chalamoed, his dry bones, on Pesach. He says like this, even if you're not ready to return, there's a chance that God may bring you back because the very existence of God's people outside their land is a chilol Hashem. It's a desecration of God's name. Because what will the people say? This is God's nation and God doesn't take care of them? It's like, you know, a kid, you know, some important person, some important family, and the kid's walking around with rags, or wearing socks or something. That's the way Yankel, the son, walks around? Can't be. And therefore, we have to do something about it. And Yechezkel says, and that's from Perek Lamed Vav, therefore God says, I'll just translate, Lo lemanchem ani oseh, I'm not doing it for your sake, you don't deserve it, kim l'shem kodshi, for the sake of my name, which you've defiled in the nations, and therefore I'm going to sanctify my name by bringing you back. If they're not ready, what's the point? So what is, I'll bring you back, and then I got to put you through the washing machine. Then v'zorachte alechemayim torim, we mumble that on Yom Kippur time, and then listen carefully, Chafav. V'natati lechem lev chadash v'ruach chadasha etem v'kirbechem. I'll give you a new heart. And you need a new ruach. We'll talk about ruach very soon. And then pasach of zayin. Vet ruchi etem v'kirbechem. Understand what that means? My ruach. We'll explain what it means very soon. Vasiti et asher b'chukai telechu u'mishpatai tishmaru vasitem. V'yishabtem v'arz asher That last phrase is the Brit, that's Brit Milah, that's Brit Sinai, that's the fourth cup at the Seder. This relationship is going to come back in. Stay on the first page because we have to go back to the history. We need to go back to room number one. Is it clear the two paths? Oh. What's it going to be? The people think it's over. Yirmiyahu says we have to wait for full redemption. Yechezkel says there's a chance you could return even if you're not ready, but then it'll be rough when you come back. Let's start with the people. The people pretty much gave up hope. Now look at the timeline of Yirmiyahu's 70 years. Year one, the fourth year of Yehoiakim, we're familiar with. 7 years later, Yirmiyahu told the people to accept Bavel. The right wingers don't accept it. They rebel against Bavel. Sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He doesn't destroy the temple. He doesn't exile everyone, only the troublemakers. And then what does he do? He puts Tzidkiyahu as a vassal king. On what condition? You can stay in your land, keep your temple. You're subservient to Babel, to Babylonian sovereignty. Don't you dare rebel. That's the way things are for 3-4 years. And sure enough, the right wingers start up again. We can fight them. We can take over. Together with Egypt, we're going to make an alliance. They don't listen to Yirmiyahu. They break his yoke, the whole thing, if you know the story. And they rebel again. Who comes in now? Nebuzadran, his general, comes in. And this time they're not so nice. This time they destroy the temple, exile the rest of the people, they leave a couple of people with Gedaliah, but Jerusalem's finished. And that's 11 years later. I hope this is a review. I'm just reviewing them. If you weren't familiar with this, that would be an hour's share. But I'm just reviewing, I'm assuming you're familiar with this. Something you're not familiar with, which you should be, is what happens about 14 years later. It's year 43 since the 7 years of Bavel, but it's 15 years after the temple is destroyed. It's the first Yovel year of the Jewish people outside the land of Israel. How often is there a Yovel? Once in Yovel. Once in 50 years is a Yovel. Got it? What happens in Yovel? Everyone gathers in the Beit HaMikdash, they blow the shofar, all the land goes back to its original owner. It's a major event. It's a once-in-a-lifetime event for most people. The last Yovel was the 18th year of Yoshiel, when they found the Sefer Torah, the whole thing. 50 years later, nothing's in Jerusalem. It's all gone. You follow? On Yom Kippur that year, Yom Kippur is when they blow shofar on the Yovel year, if you remember your Chumash, in Perachafei and Vayikra. Yechezkel gathers the people in exile and tells them about a vision. Who remembers that? The last 9 chapters of Yechezkel. Remember the Mikdash? Everyone knows that. The last 9 chapters, he has this vision of the temple. They call it the third temple, but that's interpretation. What's key in that story is that Yechezkel is saying, don't give up hope. If you read the content, he gives a detailed description of the temple, not to build it, but to think about it. And he says, study these laws of the temple and be embarrassed to heck of yourselves. And look what you're missing. And do proper tshuva to be worthy to come back. It's a key event, but I'm bringing that down because Yechezkel's, that's Yechezkel's last nevuah. He's telling the people, don't give up hope. Yirmiyahu is not there. He went with the people down to Egypt. But he also left the message, don't give up hope. You'll come back one day. However, most people pretty much give up hope for a good reason. Several decades later, sure enough, what happens? What happens? The Persians defeat the Babylonians. They just walk right in. Now you can flip the page. And actually now you should go to the English source sheet. Sorry about messing. Everyone has the English and the Hebrew? Okay. The English one we're familiar with. I just have to review it. Look on the English one. If you need, raise your hand, and I forget your name. It's my student. Question? Oh, the English one. There's here. The 70 years is? I'm purposely not using the BCEC and all those things because it's all confusing. We gave a show one time on the missing years. It was real confusing. That's a course. Oh, that's right. But let me summarize. It's 70 years since the Babylonians took over, which is 50 years since the temple was destroyed. That's where we're at now. And sure enough, just like Yirmiyahu had predicted, the Babylonians fell. There's a new emperor, a new king, Cyrus the Great. Everyone's heard of him. And that's the next source from the book of Ezra, which is A on the English sheet. Everyone knows this, I'm sure. The first year of Koresh, what happens? He changes policy. Unlike the Babylonians and the Assyrians, who exiled the nations they defeated, and made them miserable. But of course, they're not going to kill everybody because dead people don't pay taxes. But people living at home tend to rebel. Therefore, they exile them, and people hate it. The Persians want to build a bigger empire, and they're successful. They change policy. It's written in stone. It's a Cyrus cylinder in the British Museum. We have copies of it. And he says, I'm going to be kind, because Marduk, the Babylonian guy, was really angry with the Babylonian leaders. I'm going to be kind, and all the ethnic groups that the Babylonians had exiled can go back to their homelands. They're all granted ethnic religious autonomy, return to their ethnic homes, and build your temples. You're okay, we're okay, everyone's okay. Just pay your taxes. And it worked. Persians were around for several hundred years. They were great. The policy worked. Among those nations who were allowed to return to their homeland and build their temple were the Jewish people. Now, was that a political act that can be explained logically? Or is God behind the scenes, like the Balfour Declaration? Is God behind the events or not? God didn't come down on Har Sinai and say, Koresh is my Mashiach, or did he? Well, if you read Deuteronomy Isaiah, if you know chapter 45, 44 and 45 in Yeshayahu, it's black on white. There's a Navi in Bavel at that time, whose Nevuot are recorded in the second half of the book of Yeshayahu, who's telling the people in exile, get out of there. Koresh's rise to power is not Koresh, it's God. He says, wake up and realize what's going on. And God wants you back in your land. Now, the first 3-4 lines of the book of Ezra are reflecting that prophecy. We don't know the name of that prophet, but we know what he wrote. It's the most beautiful, it's probably one of the most beautiful sections of Tanakh. It's the Shiva and the Hanta, the seven. Remember, V'tomer Tzion Azavani Hashem, you might remember. What's Zion saying? God left me, he abandoned me. And what's God say? How could I abandon you? A mother wouldn't abandon her child. I'm bringing you back. I punished you. Boy, was I angry. And God says, I overdid it. If you remember, sometimes you overpunish a kid. Now you want him back. I said, I overdid it. Don't run away from home. God's begging the people to come back. And God's expecting them to come back. At least Yirmiyahu's done. What happens? A couple thousand people actually fall for it. And they return. And at the famous, we're not going to read it though, just to refresh your memory. Remember what he says in Pasuk Gimel, in Source A, in Ezra? Anyone in the nation of Israel who wants, let him come to Yerushalayim and build God's house. And verse 4, anyone not coming, they should send money and donations. Now, what happens though, and this is key for understanding Haggai, because we didn't find Haggai yet. Haggai and Zechariah are going to return with those exiles. But we don't find any of their prophecies in the time of Koresh. Their first prophecies are 18 years later, and for a very good reason. Because when those exiles return, they come to Yerushalayim, the city isn't empty. There's a local population. We'll call them the Proto-Palestinians. They were there from some... Other people were living there, the Babylonians brought them in. And they're not so happy with these new people coming in. And if they have a permit to build a temple, they want it to be an international city. It's for everybody. It's everyone's temple. And Zerubbabel says, no, this is a Jewish project. And they say, no, it's everyone's project. And they get into a big fight. I call it the First Intifada. And that's source B, chapter 4 in the book of Ezra. They get into a very big fight. And the local population is able to get an injunction or a building freeze from the local authorities. And there's the next several chapters in Ezra, the letters going back and forth. It's really cool. This is important. They write, don't trust these Jewish people because they say they're just building a temple. You know what? They're going to rebel and they're going to be sovereign. They're going to start an army and they're going to rebel against you like they did to the Babylonians. You can't trust them. And therefore, don't let them start. And don't give them any autonomy. Just leave them alone. Just keep them out of here. And it worked for 18 years. For the next 18 years, everything fizzled out. They had maybe an altar, but that's it. No temple. Building permit, they might have had, but there was a building freeze. Then something changes. There's a new administration in Persia. Just for the sake of analogy, the Republicans are back in. And there's a chance to stop the building freeze. Who's the new king? Dariush. In the Midrash, that's the son of Esther. It's not Pshat, but you understand what's going on. Something changed in Persia. There's a new king who's now allowing, you know, thanks to some letters going back and forth, he's allowing the Jews, okay, I'm going to fulfill the original edict of Koresh, and you can build. The people are burnt out, aren't they? We're going to try again. And there's an argument among the people in Yerushalayim, is this serious or not? And now we're ready for source C, which is the beginning of the book of Haggai. Haggai's opening nevuah is in the second year of Dariush on Rosh Chodesh Elul, which is an inspiring time. We'll see every date I mentioned in the title. This will explain our calendar. Rosh Chodesh Elul is a time of inspiration. And what does Haggai say? You can guess what he's going to say. It's time to build. But let's see what the people are saying. Now, Haggai begins in the second year of Dariush. And in the beginning of the book, we're told who his audience is. And this is important just to know. This is real basic. The political leader of the Jewish people who returned, the exiles who returned, the political leader, his name is Zerubbabel. Remember the song? Keitz Bavel? The Keitz Shivim Noshati. That's what you sing about, if you ever paid attention to the words. Yeah. One stanza before and is about coming out of Egypt. The next one is about messing up Bayit Rishon, and then the next one would be about Bayit Sheni. Then Purim, and then Yevamim. Do you ever notice it goes in historical order? Yeah. No. Let's see what the people are saying. Look in Pasuk Bet. Ko amar Hashem Tzvot, lemor. Ha'am hazeh amru, what are the people saying? Lo eit bo et beit Hashem libanot. Those who study Haggai, I'm sure you remember this. The people are saying it's not time to build. And they're right. How do they know it's not time to build? If it was time to build, God would have helped them. God's, just like God was telling us, it's Koresh. It's not Koresh, it's God behind Koresh letting us build. If it doesn't work, that's God telling us he doesn't want us back. And the best proof, in light of Yechezkel for sure, is that the land is not giving its produce. There's been a drought. There's been a famine. No one can make a living. If you study Haggai, you might remember it. We'll see it very soon. The background was the last several years was a terrible famine and drought. No one can make a living. And if you know your Yechezkel, what did Yechezkel say in chapters 36 and 37? That when I bring you back, what's going to happen? The land of Israel is going to give its fruit again. Remember, there's the sign that the land, it will give its fruit and give produce because he wants his nation back. If that was Yechezkel's sign that God wants us back and nothing's growing, it's called Ein Lachaketz Mugulim Izev, when the trees start giving the fruit. If that's not happening, that's another sign from God. So politically, nothing's going right. In agriculture, in the economy, nothing's going right. And therefore, the people understand this isn't time to build. Guess what Haggai's going to say? You have it all wrong. What they call in English, Pun Fakert. Exactly the opposite. What's that mean? Okay. Why are things so bad? Because you're not trying hard enough. And therefore, Haggai encourages them, go build the temple, get to work on the temple, and what will happen? Your prosperity will return. Let's see. Now, I want you to go to the Hebrew source sheet to see it. It's Roman numeral number 3. The Hebrew one is Roman numerals, and the English one is letters. On the Hebrew side, take a look. Again, remember the cast? Zerubbabel is their political leader. And by the way, he's of Davidic descent. He's the grandson of Jehoiachin. Yeshua is the chief rabbi and the priest, who's hopefully going to work in the temple. And the two prophets are Haggai and Zechariah. And all the nevuot are being given to Haggai Zechariah, I'll be by Haggai Zechariah to Zerubbabel and Yoshua Kohen Gadol and the people. How about Ezra himself? Yeah. Who learned somewhere in school that Ezra built the second temple? Yeah. We've done that before? Yeah. It's like everyone says it, it's written in the book of Ezra. But Ezra wasn't born yet. Ezra did not come back with the first wave of return. Ezra doesn't come until chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. What's confusing is the story of the return by Cheney, and it's being rebuilt by Zerubbabel, which is black on white. Zerubbabel was the one who built it. It's recorded in the book of Ezra. But Ezra himself doesn't come into the picture until chapter 7. That's for those who study the book to be aware of. Otherwise, the Hanukkah song would make sense. That's machoket. If I follow the academic history, he's not even born yet because he doesn't come until 60 years later. Maybe he's a little kid, but he's not in a position that he can return with Haggai and Zechariah. The simple reason is when Haggai and Zechariah come with Zerubbabel, the local population wants to build with them, and they say no, and they want to have nothing to do with the local people. When Ezra comes X amount of years later, what do we find? Intermarriage everywhere. It's third generation intermarriage. That's why the simple reading, Ezra's much later. If I follow the outside years and follow Persian chronology, it's about 67 years later. To top it off, when Ezra comes, I don't see Haggai, I don't see Zechariah, I don't see Zerubbabel, I see their grandchildren. You follow? It's just, now why Seder Olam crunches the years? We did that sure one time, but that's a 2-year course. That's complicated. Now let's focus back here. I brought that down because I want you to understand what's happening. This is the chance to return. Haggai is at that critical point in Jewish history where if the people remain depressed and given up hope, that's basically it for Jewish history, isn't it? The one group finally returned and it all fizzled out. Why would anyone else ever return? If this one's not going to work, then what the majority of people said makes more sense. God left his people. And those foolish people who actually listened and made Aliyah under Koresh, look what happened to them. Why would anyone else bother coming? And if there's not recovery now, in the beginning of Daryavish, this is the last chance to get the engine started again. And we're in a position, this might be the end of Jewish history. Someone has to rekindle the fire, if you understand where we're going. And that's going to be Haggai. And telling the people, in a fiery speech, we can do something about it. And you have it all wrong. Things can get better. Now take a look now in Roman numeral 3. I call Haggai rallies the people in Rosh Chodesh Elul. We read the beginning of it already in English. But take a look in Pasuk Zayin. Kol Amar Shem Tzvot. This is what God's saying. Simu levavchem odachechem. Alu ahar ve'aveitem eitz u'pnu abayit ve'aretz haba. Start cutting down trees, get the lumber, and build a house, and I want it. Then he says what happened. Pnu ahar ve'aveit, Pasuk Tet, verse 9. You were looking for a lot of produce, nothing came. Bring it to this house that you're building and I'll expand it. It will grow. Yan ma, why are things so bad? This was this important, God's saying. Yan beiti ashu charev atem ratzim ish lebeito. Alkein alechem kalu shemayim mitav v'aretz kala yivula. Dakra chorev ala aretz ala rim v'adagan v'tirosh v'alitzar. You follow? Why has there been a drought? How come nothing is growing? Because you're not building the temple. Show me you want to build a temple. And what will happen? I want to take a quick break. This is for the rabbi. I'm not sure if this is right, but if it's true, it's awesome. I think this explains the third bracha of benching. There's three bracha of benching. The first two make perfect sense. I just ate food. I thank God. Hazanat hakol. And I thank God. Al haaretz ve'al hamazon. There's a direct relationship between the God who provides food for people and for the land that God gave us and the covenant he made with us. That makes perfect sense. But what does Yerushalayim have to do with food and eating? If I follow what Haggai is saying, what's Haggai saying? Haggai is saying there's a direct relationship. And if we show we care about Yerushalayim being rebuilt, what will God do? God bless our land. If we don't care about Yerushalayim being rebuilt, then it won't be there. In light of these psukim in Haggai, benching makes perfect sense. And we're going to see in a minute the psukim we quote from benching are from Zechariah. I told you Haggai and Zechariah are a tag team. It could be just a coincidence, Haggai and Zechariah. A tag team. A tag team. They work. We'll see. Zechariah's going to say something very similar. We'll see it very soon. Okay. Now we're back to our shir, but I wanted to share that with you. Because that was in the title about explains our sitter. Uh-huh. When I meant sitter, I meant the bencher. But if you want to say bencher, it would have been confusing. It also explains the sitters, the bracha about Yerushalayim. We'll get to soon in Shmoneh Esrei. But the connection between food and caring about building Yerushalayim, I think, makes a lot of sense from here. Now, what happened? Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. Bayim Chagai Malach Hashem Benochut Hashem Lamasa. Ani Itchem Bim Hashem. I'm with you. That's key. Remember what does God tell Yaakov when he thinks he's going into exile, and it's all lost? Hinei Anochi Imach. And then when it's time to come home, when Lavan starts his anti-Semitism and blames him, he says, "You want help, Yaakov? Shuv El Er Sabotecha VeYeimach." But to be with God, that God to be with you is key. If you're going to take on a challenge, God has to be with you. And what's God saying? I am with you. I didn't leave you. You follow the point? Again, in light, I want you to review one time Yishayahu from chapter 40, the Nechamah of Yishayahu. He says over and over again, "Bechartecha v'lo matzticha." You're still chosen. I didn't reject you. Amzu yitzantili. I created you. Don't give up hope. Don't abandon me. You don't understand it, but God's saying over and over again, don't give up hope. You're still my chosen nation, and we're only in rehab. That's Chagai's opening nevuah, and it works. I'm sorry, look at the last line. Pasuk Yedalet. Vayar Hashem et ruach Zerubbabel. Ben Shatel, listen. Vet ruach Yeshua ben Yatzadak. Vet ruach kol shiritam. Ve'yabo v'yasu melacha. Got it? Ruach to who? Zerubbabel. Ruach Yeshua. Ruach kol ha'am. Keep that in mind. We're going to see almost something very similar. But remember that word ruach. It'll come back. You'll see exactly where it'll come back. Haggai's next prophecy is 6 weeks later. It's Sukkot time. We're celebrating the holiday of Sukkot. There's no temple yet. Prophecy, there's maybe an altar. And it's Hoshana Rabbah, the last day of Sukkot. Erev Simchas Torah. Shmini Atzeret. And the people are gathered. He gives another speech. Because there's been chatter. There's a committee. B'nai Kiva did a car wash. They're talking about it. They're arguing over the architect. Of Tishrei. Bashvi b'sim b'chad ha'chodesh, it's Hashanah Rabbah. He says what? Mi b'chem anishar asher ratah b'yit hazeh b'chvodo. Anyone here remember how great the first temple was? And you see the plans we're talking about now, it's a joke. It's like comparing the bubble to the shul. It's something small. I'm sure you remember before you built something big, you had something small. You were diving in someone's basement in a house, and then you had plans for something big. Right now it's something small. Don't worry, one day it'll be great. And look in Pasuk Daled. This is cool. You'll see why I said this before. Pasuk Daled. Vata chazak Zerubbabel. V'chazak Yoshua. V'chazak Kolam. You see the parallel? Vayar shevet ruach Zerubbabel. Ruach Yoshua. And ruach Kolam. Now the Navi gives him chizuk. I don't have to translate. Okay. Why? God said, because I'm with you. Ki ani itchem. Now, Pasuk Vav. In a short time, it'll happen. There'll be a big upheaval. There'll be an earthquake. He means a political earthquake. You see what he's alluding to very soon. And what's he promised? Pasuk Tet. This second temple can be greater than the first. Right now, it's not. It's not nowhere close. But don't give up hope. We're just starting. This can really be great. You understand that the whole book of Haggai is encouragement to people who are down and depressed. We need to be enlightened. Yeah. There's a cute Rashi, important Rashi, on this Od Mati Vani Marisha Tashmayim V'Taretz. What earthquake is it talking about? Because God's words have to be fulfilled. Vani Marish B'Nisim HaNasim Divnei Chashmonai. What's Rashi point out? When did this happen? 200 years later. On Hanukkah. When did God finally do this upheaval and bring back sovereignty to the Jewish people? God promised it in the time of Haggai. It doesn't happen until Hanukkah. We'll see how important that's going to be soon. Now we're Roman numeral number... that was the Hoshana Rabbah. Now we're Roman numeral number 7, which is... We arrive at Hanukkah. This is what's called... I call the lecture "The Prophet Who Stole Hanukkah." It's based on this. Because now we have a prophet who gives a prophecy on Hanukkah, or Erev Hanukkah. Let's review the dates. Rosh Chodesh Elul, second year of Dayavesh. He gets the people inspired. Hoshana Rabbah, the people are really getting into it, and now we're getting an architect, we're getting plans, we're raising money, and we're taking it seriously. And now we have enough money to do what? To have a groundbreaking ceremony. Because when you want to build a building, you don't start building when you have all the money. Unless, I don't know, maybe You were able to, but most people. You have enough money to have a groundbreaking ceremony, and then you break ground, and then, oh, now I need more money, because we have a hole in the ground. We're not going to let it go to waste. You need to have the basics of fundraising. But if I'm going to have a groundbreaking ceremony, I'm going to do it in an important time of the year. I'm going to pick an important date. When did we have this groundbreaking ceremony? On the 24th day of Kislev, which is Erev Hanukkah. Now, that's also our first day of Hanukkah, if you know. When we, let's take the fairy tale version. I shouldn't say that. Where they came on Chanukah Chafei, which is cute, but that's not what the word Hanukkah means. They rested on the 25th, and they lit the menorah. If that was the case, what would be the first candle of Hanukkah? If they rested on the 25th in battle and lit the menorah that evening, the first candle would be the 26th. This Hanukkah that we celebrate is really the 24th. The 24th in the evening, because you light the menorah from evening to morning. You get it ready during the day of the 24th, and you light it on the 25th. That's what we do. No. So it's the 24th of Kislev, and we're going to skip the questions he asked the Kohanim. And he tells him in Pasuk Tetvav, now if you want to follow in English, you can, it's in English, you can follow in E on the English, if you follow, but I want to read it in the Hebrew. What's happening? The date of the 24th of Kislev is going to be mentioned like 3 or 4 times by Haggai. He's going to give a powerful message as they're breaking ground on the temple. And this is his final nevuah. Haggai is 2 prakim, 2 chapters, that's it. Rosh Chodesh Elul, Hashanah Rabbah, Hanukkah. That's not by chance. That was the title, our calendar. Now, Pasuk Tefa, verse 15. Avatah simun alavavchem, pay attention to this day. From what day? The 24th. Mitem sum even al even beichal Hashem. Before they started putting rock on top of rock in God's house, or brick on top of brick. And then he says, pay attention to this day, from the 24th of Kislev. Minayom asher yusarechal Hashem. From the time that the foundations of the temple were laid, pay attention. And he tells him, is there anything left from last year's crops? All the Sheva Minim, the grain and the fruit. Last year's crops was a disaster. There's nothing left and nothing, you have nothing to show for it. From this day on, from the middle of the winter, there'll be a blessing. Got it? What's he promising? Not tomorrow, but next season. Because in the winter, it's got to rain first, and the fruits only grow in the spring and the summer. So he says, mark down the day, simul avachem, pay attention today, you'll see next year's produce, they'll be blessed. And that'll be a sign that God's with you to keep on working. It's going to take him 4 years to build the temple. That's what, if you go back to the outline in the beginning, you can see the years. 7 years of Bavel was Koresh's decree. 18 years later, they finally get started. That's the second year of Dayavesh. And 4 years later, 92 years later, they finally finish the second temple. That's Haggai in a nutshell. I'm sorry. One more nouveau of Haggai. First, Pasachav. Vayidvar Hashem shenita Haggai b'simvar b'lachodesh. A second nouveau on the 24th. And what's he talking about now? He finished his promise of return to prosperity. Now we have to return to sovereignty. What's he say again? Ani marisha tashmayim v'taaretz, like he said before, there'll be this earthquake. That's what Rashi was basing it on here. What's going to happen? V'afakti kisei mamlechot v'shmati chosek mamlechot goyim. V'afakti merkava v'rochvel v'yodu susim. There'll be this big giant war and upheaval and big superpowers are going to fall and armies are going to fall. Chariots are going to, there'll be, ooh, what an upheaval. Pasach habgimel. V'ayom ahu, on that time, God says, I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. God says, I'm going to make you a chotam. What's a chotam? Chotam is the stamp that you signed your documents. In ancient times, the person signing the document was the king. And God says, you'll be signing my documents. I mean, who's the king? God. But who's working for God now? Instead of the persons. What's he hinting to here is a return to sovereignty. Why can't he say this directly? Why does he have to hint Peter around the bush? If you know the letters going back and forth between Bavel, if you know chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Ezra, you know exactly why. Because what are they complaining? Don't let these Jews build the temple. Because what are they going to do? They'll rebel and they're going to want their own sovereignty. So I can, in shul, you have to be very careful when a rabbi gives a political speech in shul. You know, the political leadership or the local authorities might hear what's going on. And then, too many people know Hebrew. Your congregation know Yiddish. And everyone records everything. And you have to talk in a cryptic way. So I think he's predicting a return to sovereignty. For sure, that's how Rashi understood it. But he can't say it explicitly because of the setting. No. And that's his final, that's the end of his nevuah. He's promising a return to sovereignty. That's Haggai. Now we have to talk about Zechariah, his colleague. What does Zechariah have to say? Take a look in source 8. When is Zechariah talking? Right in between, remember, Haggai was Rosh Chodesh Elul, Hoshana Rabbah, and Hanukkah. Between Hoshana Rabbah and Hanukkah, as they're getting ready to build, before they break ground, but we're getting the architect and talking, Zechariah, there's a lot of chatter and buzz. Things are moving. Zechariah, his colleague, adds his nevuah. And he's going to follow Yirmiyahu. What's he going to say? It's not enough just to what? Just to want. It's not enough just to desire sovereignty and prosperity. He says, Shuv alai v'nashuv aleichem. He says, you have to do tshuva as well. Isn't that exactly Yechezkel? What Yirmiyahu was talking about, what Yechezkel was saying? You've come back and you're not ready yet. You will see in Zechariah, the people aren't ready yet religiously. God brought you back anyhow. You weren't deserving. What do we have to go through that washing machine. And God says, self-laundry. Do it. Get to work on it. Because it won't work without it. And then he tells them, and this is my point about what's the point in rehab if you didn't do it. Pasuk Dalet. I'm sorry, Pasuk Gimel. V'amarta lehem, kol mashem tzvot, shuva elaynu mashem, v'ashuva lehem. Pasuk Dalet. Al tiyu kavotechem, asher karu alehem anavim harishonim lemor. Kol mashem tzvot, shuvu na midarchachem harayim, v'mihalalechem harayim, v'lo shemu v'lo yikshivu. It's a direct quote from Yirmiyahu chapter 7, and Yirmiyahu chapter 36, and chapter 25. If you know your Yirmiyahu, it's clear. He's saying, don't make the same mistake your parents' generation made, where the Nevi'im called them to do tshuva and they didn't listen. He said, that's why they got sent into exile. And that's why I'm bringing you back. So the goal of return is not just having a temple and being sovereign and being wealthy. The goal of the return is being God's nation. Without nationhood, you're not a nation. So of course there's a need to have a healthy country, to have a national center, to have a temple, and to have prosperity. But that's not why you're building the temple. You're building the temple to sanctify, to be a light to nations. And therefore, it's not enough to, you're all excited about building the temple, but you have to keep God's mitzvot as well. And you have to act in a way that will make God look good. The people are down and depressed, we talked about, and therefore what's he telling in Pasuk Bet? There's a later nevuah, which is several months later, this is 2 months after they break ground, is the Haftarah for Shabbos Hanukkah. And people think the reason why we read Zechariah on Shabbos Hanukkah is because he saw a menorah. And we light a Hanukkiah. Oh, what a good... Yeah, it's way deeper than that. Yeah, it's cute, but it's so much deeper. The message of Zechariah is the message of Hanukkah. The real message, the adult message of Hanukkah. Runi v'simchi bat Zion. Everyone, I'm sure, knows the pasuk. Why? Be happy. What's that implying? Who do you say cheer up to? People who need cheering up. It's be happy. Why? Because the Shekhinah is returning. Did it return yet? No. But it will return. If what? If you do, shuv alev and shuv alechem. And if you goyim rabim, things will get better, so better that people come looking up to you again. Right now, no one looks up to them. They're like, you know what the OECD is? OECD? In Israel, OECD is the, what's the OECD? The Organization of Economic States. So those are the good countries. Those are the people who make the world economy. Yeah. The economically developed countries. So where do you rate in that group of people? You're nowhere near there yet. But one day, people look up to you again. And the Shekhinah will return. We're up to... Yeah, flip the page. Be at that, and then you know that God sent me. God will choose Yerushalayim again, even though it was destroyed. They broke ground, but they didn't build yet. They broke ground. But there's 4 years left to building. What's Zechariah's job? Keep up the work. But you have to do tshuva. Then in chapter 3, he has a vision. In fact, Zechariah has 7 visions. Rabbi Yoel Ben-Nun has a beautiful article in Megadim about the 7 visions of Zechariah. If you're studying Zechariah, I'm sure you noticed there were 7. I don't know if you counted them. There's 7 visions he has. The middle vision, the 4th vision, the middle one is the menorah, chapter 4. There's 3 before, 3 after, and they all balance each other. 1 balances 7, 2, 4, 2, 6, and 3, 5, and 7 in the middle. Like his whole vision is a menorah. It's like really neat. Now, the 3rd vision is a directive to Yeshua, the Kohen Gadol, about how he has to clean up his act. He says, you're wearing spoiled clothing, your clothes are dirty, you have to wash them. You can read it later on. I didn't even quote it. But again, it's exactly what Yechezkel was talking about, v'zarachta aleihem mayim torim. And he says, you have to judge your people. You'll read it on Shabbat. Gam ata tadun et biti. Shevet, the kohanim have to be the teachers, the educators, the leaders, the people running the shul. Kohanim levim, for sure. It's like Devarim, all the psukim there. Now, pasuk dalet, perek dalet. V'yashav ha-malach ha-dover bi v'yar'en nikish asher yom mishnato. He has a fourth vision, but he had to wake up again. He's startled by this. And he sees what? V'yomer elai matal re'em. What do you see? V'yomer ra'iti v'nei menorah tzahav kula v'gula rosha. I see a beautiful menorah with a beautiful centerpiece. Seven candles on either side. And all the candles are being fed by olive branches or by an olive tree. And two olives on top. One to the right, one to the left. And it's a beautiful vision. He has no idea what's going on. That's what's great about prophets. When they don't know something, they say they don't know. The false prophets, they can't say, I don't know. You ever, in Israel, you ever ask Israeli for directions?
Yes.
You'll never, they can't say, I don't know. They don't know what, they don't know the word. They'll make up something. You have to ask at least three people. What? Now, so what's he say? Pasek Vav. Vayan v'yomer elai lemor, zed dvar Hashem azrubavel lemor. This is the meaning. Lo b'chayo v'lo b'koach ki im b'ruchi amar Hashem tzvot. This is a vision to who? To Zerubbabel. Yahshua got his speech about being a better rabbi and cleaning up your act, and a rabbi should be a real rabbi. You can figure out the rest. The rabbinate need to be fixed up. He says, you have to do a better job in your rabbinate. But Zerubbabel, the political leader, you have to also know something. Your job is to run the country. And we've been talking about it. His colleague Haggai has been talking about a return to prosperity and sovereignty. That's what politicians do. Those are the people who run the country. What do they need to know? That's not the goal. Lo b'chayav lo b'koach means it's not only about chayav here means prosperity. Some translations say it means might. It's not. It means it's financial might. Kochi v'atzam yodi asad nitachay lazeh. That means economic power. He's telling them it's not only about prosperity. It's not only about military might. Who's it referring to? That was Haggai's promise. He's not arguing with Haggai. He's saying Haggai's not enough. There's more than Haggai. Haggai wouldn't disagree with him, but each Navi is focusing on his topic. Don't think this return is only about Chayav and Koach. It needs Ruach. And if you know your Yecheskel, when we saw before in Yecheskel, that, you know, it means there has to be a vision. There has to be something spiritual about it. Something that fixes the reason why you went into exile in the first place. Then he tells him, Vaidvar Hashem elai lemor, yidei Zerubbabel yistu at habayit hazeh, v'yadab tevatzana, v'yadab ki Hashem tzvot shacham yadachem. I just brought that for one reason. For those who say that Ezra built the second temple, here's black and white. Yidei Zerubbabel yistu at habayit hazeh. Who laid the foundation stone? Zerubbabel. And who's going to finish it in the next 4 years? You see what he's saying, Zecharia? So far, we laid the yistu at habayit hazeh. That's past tense. And now we're going to finish it. Don't give up hope. It's going to get done. Right now it's a hole in the ground. But it'll be finished. And this is Kimi Bas Yom Ktanot. Who's making fun of? Who's ridiculing these small days? The people are so, this is a joke. No, this can be great. It's a time of inspiration. Now, what I want to talk about now, I have no idea what time it is. 52? I don't know, but we start. We have about 10 more minutes? 10, 15? Okay. If anyone has to leave, don't be, it's fine. What I want to try to ask is, why is Haggai making a speech, or why are they breaking ground on the 24th of Kislev? It's not for building reasons. It's not for construction reasons, too. A, they don't have the funding yet, for sure. It's going to take it 4 years anyhow. And this time of year is not a time for a building project. It's cold, it's wet, it's rainy. Wait till the spring. But rather, if I'm having a groundbreaking ceremony, I'm going to pick a significant day. And that's the question. Is the 24th of Kislev just by chance, the day they decided to do it? Or is there something special about that day? What I want to claim is that day on the Jewish calendar is the winter solstice. Which doesn't make any sense, because there is no winter solstice on a Jewish calendar, correct? Now, I can have a winter solstice on a solar calendar. In fact, that is a solar calendar, because the solar calendar has four dates, there's four anchors. The equinox and the two, the winter solstice and the winter and summer solstice. The longest days and shortest days. And the equal days in spring and fall, autumn. Sort of. Because the Jewish calendar is not only lunar. The Jewish calendar is also solar. How do we do it? Because if 12 months are over and I didn't reach the spring equinox, the rabbis add them up. Therefore, the first month is always the month of the spring, and hence, in what month will the winter solstice be in? Do the math. But there'll be a range. I would never know an exact date, but it'll fall sometime between the 9th and 10th month. Either the 9th or 10th month, that's when it's going to fall out. Make sense? But I can't have an exact date. No. But I can. Because the winter solstice is not just the shortest days of the year, it's the darkest nights. And the solar calendar, right, can be confusing sometimes, because I can have December 21st and there might be a full moon. And the night isn't so dark, is it? I can have light out all night long. When in a lunar month is there no light at night? Right before Rosh Chodesh. Because after Rosh Chodesh, the moon is out, it's small, but it's getting bigger and bigger, and it's out in the beginning of the night. If you know your astronomy, at the end of the month, the moon doesn't rise until 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, for way after midnight. And for all intents and purposes, the last week of the month, there is no moon. And when it finally comes out at 3 in the morning, everyone's asleep, and it's small and tiny and getting smaller and smaller. If I'm looking for the 8 darkest nights of the year, you with me? When did they come out? Well, it's got to be sometime in the 9th or 10th month, but it's got to be the last week of a month. And therefore, the best place to put it is between the 9th and the 10th. I mean, the end of the 9th month going into the 10th. That's a better winter solstice than December 21st. If I'm looking not for the shortest day, but the longest nights. And what do Jewish people do? We light candles. Even if there wasn't a miracle. You follow? It makes perfect sense. We don't get drunk, like some cultures do. We don't have wild parties, like some Jews, like some. What do? We talk about our future. I want to appreciate, that's why I began this year with that topic. It's a critical time in Jewish history. The lights are about to be turned off. That's exactly the pasuk by Shmuel. B'ner Hashem ter nechba. We're at a point where it might be all over. Can you rekindle that light? Can you jumpstart it again? If that's a situation in the time of Haggai, when the people are saying this isn't time to build, and everyone's given up hope, and they need to be encouraged, if I'm going to have a groundbreaking ceremony, what a beautiful time to have it would be at the winter, at the darkest time of the year. If you know people, you don't keep Shabbos, when you light candles, for about a month it's around the same time. No, the longest nights, or the shortest days, levels out for about a month, which is always Kislev Tevet, give or take a couple of weeks. Like 2 months ago, it was zooming like 10 yeah. But now it's changed. Ask you can look up online, you can see all the calculations. So therefore, the end of the ninth month on the Jewish lunar solar calendar is the best time of the year to have a winter solstice holiday. And therefore, breaking ground on the temple the last week, that month, and having an 8-day celebration would make a lot of sense. Because it's significant. And therefore, it's not by chance that Hanukkah is on Hanukkah. And that's when they laid the foundations of the Second Temple. Now, this is hundreds of years before our Hanukkah. What happened? Not much. What should have happened? They did build it, but people should have returned. Remember, they're scattered in 127 Medinot, and God's calling on his people to return, like a king would call upon his wife, you know, to show off her beauty. If you know what book I'm talking about. And God's not a happy deity, is he? And that's the background of the story of Purim. We did that year before, I'm sure. But it's after Haggai and Zechariah. And that's why there's so many allusions to Zechariah in the Megillah. It's after that time that we almost lose it again because the Jewish people don't answer the call. But God has Rachmanis on them and saves them and hope they'll return. Then Ezra comes, two generations later. And what's he find? Intermarriage, a disaster. Sovereignty is on no one's even radar. Judaism is barely happening. But the Second Temple remains. In the meantime, the Persians leave. Alexander the Great takes over. Hellenism comes in. We have the Egyptian Greeks, the Ptolemies, then we have the Seleucids taken over. And then Hellenism starts catching on like hotcakes, like latkes. And, pun intended. And there's a big fight. You know the big mistake the Hellenists made? They encouraged the Greeks to make the decrees that they said the Jews, they're so embarrassed, the Jewish Hellenists of the religious ones. Like, they can't take it, all these religious people who don't want to accept Hellenism. So they encouraged the Hellenist powers to do what? To make a decree that you can't keep Torah. You can't keep Shabbat. You can't learn Torah. That was the biggest mistake. Tell a Jew you have to study Torah, right? And you have to keep Shabbat. Yeah, Papa. Tell him you can't. Ooh. The kids are the same way. It's not just Jews. It's human nature. That was a big mistake. That led to the revolt. All of a sudden, people got all excited. What's interesting, on the English sheet, if you take a look at the English sheet, if you want, on the back page, the Book of Maccabees. We're not going to read the whole Book of Maccabees, but you should read it. It's online. You've heard of the Book of Maccabees? It's in what's called the Apocrypha. The book one and two are very frum, especially book one. It's not in the canon. It's not in the fact because it came out too late. And the Christians like to keep it. We don't have them in. That's for technical reasons because they want to show continuity. And there's a law that you can't read them, which means you can't read them as a haftarah. It means you're allowed to read them, but you can't. You can study them. They're good books, but they're not official books. And therefore, but in the Shiva world, it's not studied too much, but they're excellent sources. And in the story of the book of Maccabees 1, it's all about the Hasmonean revolt. It's about all the battles. It's written by someone who was at the battles. It talks about how they defiled the temple, the Hellenists, when they took over the Temple Mount and defiled it and brought a korban on the Mizbeach to Zeus, to the it's called the Hachis. What day did they defile the temple? On the 25th of Kislev. On Chanukah beforehand. And therefore, 3 years later, when did they rededicate it? Chanukah HaMizbeach, it talks about, on the same day. On the same day they defiled it. Which means that day was important from beforehand. Which makes perfect sense. The message of Haggai, when they broke ground on Erev Chanukah, is the message of Bayit Sheni that everyone's hoping for that never happened. When the Hellenists defile it, what are they saying? We've extinguished all hopes. You follow? It's like in your face kind of thing. Like eating a cheeseburger on Yom Kippur. Like, Bahachis. You know what Bahachis means? What happens? What do the Hashmonaim do? Exactly in that they do it, because what are they saying? We've fulfilled the Nevuot of Haggai. Because for the first time since Haggai's prophecy, we've returned to sovereignty. And we return to prosperity, we'll see afterwards. 10-20 years later, the Hasmonean dynasty is great for almost a century. They're great. They're powerful. They're prosperous. And the Hashmonaim see themselves as fulfilling Haggai's Nevuah. That's clear. From that time on, Chanukah became a national holiday. You couldn't have Hesperim on those days. You couldn't fast on those days. It was one of many holidays, national holidays, during the Second Temple period, which were written in a brayta called Megillat Tanit. You might have heard of it. It's a list of all the days you can't fast. All those national holidays were nullified when the temple was destroyed for a good reason. You don't celebrate national holidays when you don't have a nation. Except for two, Chanukah and Purim. And the question the Gemara is going to ask, what point is there in continuing to celebrate Hanukkah after the temple is destroyed? There's nothing to celebrate. Unless what? Unless it returned to a holiday of hope. During the time of the Second Temple, after the Hashmonaim, it was a national holiday. Because those hopes were fulfilled. After it's destroyed, I can either stop the holiday, or the holiday can return to what it was before the Hashmonaim, what it was since Haggai. It's a holiday of hope. What time of year? At the darkest time of the year, we do something symbolic to remember we have hopes. And we have to rekindle our remember our goals. And therefore, lighting candles would be significant. But if no year's Zecharia, putting the focus of the holiday on the menorah instead of the military victory, which is what Chazal did, makes perfect sense. The Hashmonaim saw themselves as fulfilling Haggai, that's for sure, and they did that. Who didn't they fulfill? Well, Zecharia. The message of Zecharia, it's not only about power and sovereignty, but it's about Ruach, about being a light to other nations. And what was the symbol of that prophecy? Through what medium did God give that message to Zecharia? Through the menorah. Don't be surprised that there's a miracle in the menorah. And how is God telling his people, remember Zecharia? That's the miracle of the menorah that very few people know about. If anyone, you follow? How many people would know about the menorah? Because it didn't burn for 8 days straight. Despite the Maccabee song, which is a nice one. You know what happened? So look at the Gemara, and it's in the Hebrew, it's in the English also. Look on the English one, go back a page. Look at Masechet Shabbat. First of all, it's interesting. What was the original custom of Hanukkah? Ner Ishu Beito. That's not a menorah, is it? What was the custom? The original custom of Hanukkah was everyone lit a candle, like a Yahrzeit candle in their home, for 8 days. One candle, that's it, for home. And then you have to have a chumrah. What was the next chumrah? A candle for every person, like Shabbos candles. You light one candle for the family or two, or one for every kid. Everyone has different minhagim. But it's nice, one for every kid. then do for the grandchildren. You follow? Start running out of oil. Or, no. And then, much later, after the Qurban, a beautiful custom developed, a Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, lighting up 8 or down 8. We'll talk about that soon, where that's coming from. After that, the Gemara asks the question, what is this Hanukkah? What's this? Now, they're not asking, why was Hanukkah originally celebrated? The reason for Hanukkah is obvious, that it has many a victory. You don't make a holiday for all generations because it was a little miracle in the menorah. That's not a Jewish holiday. There's lots of miracles throughout Jewish history. Because a little miracle happened in the menorah, that's not a reason to have a holiday forever. The reason for the holiday was a military victory. It was a national holiday, a return to sovereignty and prosperity. But the question is going to be, why continue to celebrate? In light of that, the Gemara brings a story. What's a story which you're familiar with? It says, what's Hanukkah, when they quote Megillat Tanit, the 25th of Kislev, for 8 days you can't do Hespedim and you can't fast? Shenichasu Ivanim Lechal, when the Greeks came into the and had to take over the Bigdash, they defiled all the oils in the Eichal. Ushagavram Machut Beit Chashmonai, when the Chashmonai took over, and they won, they checked, and the Bulamatsu Elapacha Chachashem. They found one little container of oil. How much was in it? Enough to fill the menorah for one day. Now, you have to understand what in normal days, what they would do. Let's say you have all the oil you need. You take a container of oil, you fill up the menorah in the morning, you set the wicks up, you leave it all set up nice and pretty. You don't light it. In the evening, right before sunset, the kohen comes in and lights it. Me'er bat boker. The next morning, the kohen would come in. If anything was still lit, he'd extinguish it, clean out the wicks, do his stuff, set it up again, take the container of oil and fill it up again, and leave it that way till the next night. They would light the next night, and that's how they did every day. Therefore, had the menorah lit for 8 days straight, they wouldn't have fulfilled. They wouldn't have fulfilled the mitzvah. And the Gemara doesn't say that. What happened? Naseb bo nes. What's that mean? The miracle was in bo. Bo is zachar. Not ba. That would be the menorah. Bo is the pach. Like pachim. Remember pachim tanim? It's zachar. Naseb bo nes. The miracle happened where? In the pach. Vidliku mimeno shmonei amim. Does that make perfect sense? They lit from the pach for 8 days. Therefore it's called nes pach hashemim. The miracle wasn't in the menorah. The miracle was in the pach. It kept on. You couldn't see inside. Now, who that little coin? Who is the coin who came at night and filled it up? We don't know. You understand what I'm getting at? But who did the miracle? That's God's problem. But there was a miracle. Something cute happened with the menorah. You follow? Something miraculous. How many people would know about that? Everybody? Of course not. You wouldn't realize it for a day or two. And how many people would know? Do you tell other people? That's not a reason for a holiday. Understand? But it's a sign, it's not a sibat, it's a siman. It's a sign from God that if you're going to celebrate this military victory, who do you have to remember? Remember Zechariah's vision of the menorah. Lo b'chayav lo b'kua kim bruchi. And if you know the history of the Hasmoneans, that's exactly what they forgot. If the rabbis are going to make this holiday forever, we have to remember why it failed. Because let's say, maybe one day, the Jewish people return to sovereignty and nationhood and economic prosperity and have an army again and a nation again. Imagine something like a messianic time like that. That hopefully one day might happen. What are we afraid of? We might make the same mistake again. That it's so important to have a Jewish state. We pray for it and have a strong economy. That you might think that's the whole goal of Judaism, is having a state. What's Chari saying? It's an important vehicle. It's a step on the way. But that state has to be like other nations. How you act. Remember the reason for rehab. And if you don't remember the message that you have to be like other nations, by keeping the mitzvot and serving God properly, then there's no value in the statement itself. And therefore, if I'm going to have this celebration of my history, of my nationalism, of my nationhood, and taking that for prosperity, and remember one day it might come, I have to remember it with the Chanukiah. And that's why the rabbis put such an emphasis on Nes Pach HaShemen. Not because it was a miracle, you follow? The holiday, no matter what happened, miracle, no miracle, there's a good reason to light a Chanukiah, and talk about that miracle. Got the point? It's not like if someone can prove academically it never happened, there wouldn't be a reason to light Chanukiah. It's exactly the opposite. The rabbis know what they're doing. The rabbis want to make sure that Chanukiah has the proper meaning. In light of Chagai and Zecharia, it's right on the mark. And that's why the Haftar, you follow why the Haftar for Chanukiah is from Zecharia? You only appreciate that if you know Chagai and Zecharia, how they're working together, and what he's referring to, and the background from Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. That's why I picked it for you, because you guys have been doing Tzrei Asar. You can appreciate it. You can't teach that to 5-year-olds. They're not. It's too complicated. It doesn't fit in a short little line. So that would explain Hanukkah, the Dorot, and why there's such an emphasis on Nispach HaShemen. Now, I want to go back in history a little bit. One last source, which is the last source on the source sheet. On the back page. No, I'm sorry, on the Gemara in... No, the Gemara in... what's that source sheet number 2? The Gemara, the same one that had Masechet Shabbat, the one from Masechet Avodah Zorah. There's a tractate called Avodah Zorah that talks about who you can't worship. And there's a law that you can't make business deals with non-Jews on their holidays or near the holidays, and we have to know what those holidays are. The second Mishnah talks about some of those holidays. One's called Kalanda, one's called Saturna. Saturna turns into Saturnalia. And the Gemara wants to know how these holidays come about. So there's a beautiful Midrash, a story about Adam HaRishon. See where it says Talmud Bavli, Masechet Avodah Zarah, Mishneh Ilu Eden Shavde Kochavim, and Omar B'Chanan, what's Kalanda? Kalanda are the 8 days after the winter solstice, and Saturna is 8 days before the winter solstice. Make sense? How did they come about? Beautiful. I'm sure you heard this story, but we'll review it. Tanu Rabbanan. Lefishra Adam HaRishon Yom Shemit Mait Behole. Adam HaRishon, according to our tradition, was created in Tishrei. Remember that holiday? Rosh Hashanah? 2 months later, remember he sinned, got thrown out, and what happened? October, November. Hey, he's no dummy. Hey, every week, Shabbos is 10 minutes earlier. He does a quick calculation. He's good in math. And he realizes if this continues, he's in the middle of December. If this continues, there'll be no more light. He says, you know what? When God said you're going to die, I know what he meant. I never went to a funeral. So he said, what's death? Death must be no light. So listen what he says. He knew Yiddish. Again, Lefi Yishra Adam HaRishon Yom Shemit Mait Baholech, Amar Oili. Shema Vishros Sarachti Olam Chashuch Badi. Maybe because I sinned, that's why things are getting darker. V'chozer Le Tov Vavohu. Tov Vavohu is right before Vahi Or. We're going back to chaos before creation. V'zuhi Mitashik Nesala Min HaShemayim. That's what God said when you're going to die. What did he do? Amad Yashav, he stopped, Amad V'yashav Chet Yamim B'tanit B'tfilah. He davened for 8 days. Kivan Shorat Kufat Tevet, after 8 days of fasting and davening, what did he notice? Hey, the days stopped. The days are getting longer again. V'rayom Shemarich V'olech, Amar Minagosh Sho'olam. That's why God made things. Okay. Halach Vasa, you could have written Kohelet already, but instead, Halach Vasa Shmoni Yamim Tavim. He was Hasidish, and he... an 8-day celebration. There's a reason to celebrate. The Shana Acher, the next year, he made a Yom Tov when? On the anniversary of his 8-day fast. And if he made a Yom Tov in honor of his 8-day fast, Kal Vachomer made another Yom Tov for his 8-day celebration. Hu kavam l'shem shamayim, v'him kavum l'shem avot kol chavim. Now notice the story of Hanukkah ends the same way. The Shana Acher, go back, after Nasu B'nes, 8 days, the kavum, the Shana Acher, kavum v'asuv Yom Tov v'hala b'hodaya. You see what Chazal are connecting together. Why is Adam HaRishon 8 days? The same reason Hanukkah is 8 days. Having a Chanukah of the Mikdash for 8 days makes sense, ever since the Mishkan. Having Chanukah to Mizbech 8 days is exactly, is based on Chumash. It's logical. And therefore, having an 8-day celebration of the Mikdash makes a lot of sense. Having it this time of year in light of Zechariah and Haggai makes also a lot of sense. And therefore, this is what's called it's a beautiful winter solstice holiday, and it's yet another Jewish holiday that has meaning in the agricultural time of the year on the solar calendar, like Chag Aviv, Chag HaKatzir, Chag HaAsif, and the rainy season for the Yomim Noraim, and the historical meaning, Yitzat Mitzrayim, Matan Torah, you follow? So here, I have historical meaning, our future, our nationhood, our return to our redemption, and the darkest time of the year, which is Jewish history, and can there be a recovery? Sometimes you reach rock bottom, can there be recovery? And during thousands of years of exile, you continue to celebrate Hanukkah. And we kept something going. We kept like the light, but you need to celebrate that way, so should one generation actually achieve that, return to sovereignty and prosperity and return to the land, you have to remember not to mess up again like the Cheshmonaim did. And that might even be, it would be, I saw somewhere there's a symbol of the state, outside the Knesset, of the state of Israel. Anyone ever see that symbol that looks like a menorah outside the Knesset? It's got 7. You know what it's designed after? After Zechariah's vision. It's such a beautiful symbol. But they should have a little explanation next to it, how important it is. And they should teach it inside. But that's for Musa within Israel. Question, yeah.
The louder it's on.
In my opinion, it's the same day.
But I'm playing like this. When the Hashmonaim, if you look on the English version, when they did the, in Megillah Tanit, in Cheshvan there's a holiday, in the end of Cheshvan, to mark the day that they finished, that they cleaned up Har Bayit and they got rid of the Greeks from Har Bayit. Historically, the battle was over the month before Hanukkah. A month and a half before Hanukkah. It was way beforehand they finished it. And it says in Sefer Makkabim that they made everything brand new. A new menorah, a new shulchan, and especially a new mizbeach. And the old mizbeach, they had to take it apart, and they had to build a new one. And they purposely dedicated it a month later on Hanukkah. They waited to do it properly. So the original Hanukkah had nothing to do with the miracle of the menorah. It doesn't mention the miracle of the menorah. And I don't need a miracle of the menorah to have an 8-day celebration of Hanukkah tamizbeach if it was defiled for 3 years. Only later the minhag of lighting the candle developed for a good reason. For a very good rabbinic reason, especially in light of Zechariah. Now, you're asking when what? Now, to answer your question, remember the Gemara about Masechet Shabbat? First, everyone had a candle. Rabbi Yoel Ben-Nun has an article in the Gadim. He claims that this day, this, like Hanukkah, has its roots even in the first temple period, because there's a mission about Bikurim. When you bring your first fruits, you're supposed to bring, you know, from Shavuot, you can bring from Chag Shavuot, from Chag Bikurim, you can bring your first fruits, which aren't really ready yet, and you bring them till Sukkot. But if you miss it, and you really want to bring late, like, you know, last assignment to bring it in, you can bring until Hanukkah. Till Hanukkah? What's that to do with? That's first step already, waiting until Hanukkah. It means to the date of Hanukkah, because that's the very end of the olive season. And the last things that grow in Israel are the olives. They're in October. And after you collect all the olives, you put them in baskets, and you have those, you see in Kilim, see those olive presses in the museums? And you press them in those baskets for about a month, and you squeeze everything out of them, like you did to your rabbi. You squeeze them till there's nothing left, and you get all that oil. You have that little bit of oil, and you collect it. That oil is important for the winter. That's the light in the winter. So having a holiday at the end of the olive season could have been a natural holiday anyhow, and then tying that to Hanukkah became perfect. He has a beautiful article on it. I want to stay away from that because it's a little too complicated. Just don't be surprised that in our winter solstice, Jewish people light candles. And our solstice is better for dark nights. It's better than the December 21st. It's right on the, isn't it? It's the darkest nights of the year. And lighting candles in light of Chagai and Zecharia, and remembering that we have to be a light to other nations, there's a value in being a nation. There's a value in prosperity. But there has to be a purpose with them. So all those messages come out very nice through Hanukkah. One last thing, and go back to the English page, where you had Sefer Makkabim. Something cute to take home and share with your kids, or maybe you shouldn't. Josephus, who's living at the time of the Churban, who's the big historian, quotes from Sefer Makkabim the story. He wasn't living then. He's at the time of the Great Revolt, but he's after the Churban already, because he was part of it. And he talks about Hanukkah, and then he says that in the last lines, in El, he says, and from that time to this, we celebrate the festival and call it lights, Chagurim. He's not sure why, but he's Jewish. He has to give a svara. I suppose the reason was that because this liberty beyond our hopes appeared to us, and that thence we give the name to that festival. Got it? He sees it's a holiday of hope. And they're lighting a candle, not a Chanukiah. Later on, now, Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, that's exactly the matter of Shabbat HaMarishon, isn't it? The 8 days getting late, it's getting darker and darker and darker, or getting lighter and lighter and lighter. Beit Hillel is always optimistic, and Beit Shammai is always pessimistic, if you didn't catch on. Once he's a half empty, one half full. And therefore, we hold like Beit Hillel, but we're counting up. Now, for your general knowledge, Christmas happens to be the same holiday. Because other Marishan, that Saturna is Saturnalia. If you know your Roman history, that was Roman Purim. They had Purim for 8 days. Purim, Shushan, Purim, and 8 days of lawlessness. It's written there. Eight laws of intoxication, lawlessness, breaking things, singing, and worse things that they do in college that you can read on your own. And when the Romans, when the pagans turned from, remember Constantine? Converted them all? So that was a national decision, but the people are still, you can't stop Purim. Purim is Purim. You know, cultural customs you can't stop. The rabbis have to give them religious meaning. So what do? The Saturnalia used to be end on December 25th, before they did the reform of the calendar. The solstice used to be the 25th. The 8 days was the till the 25th. So the last day of Saturnalia became Christmas, even though he was born in the spring. And that's why, so the source is there. It's from a, it's simple to remember the website, but it's pretty reliable. But there's real sources that talk about this. And what's cute is, the Puritans who came to America, they knew this. And in Boston, in Massachusetts, they ushered Christmas because it was a pagan holiday in the 1600s. Yeah. And then, what? Yeah. Because it's not pure. Anyway, everyone, I hope I didn't ruin the holiday. But I want you to appreciate how beautiful Nesbach Hashem is, especially in light of the Nevot of Haggai and Zechariah, which you're studying in part of the Tanakh. I'll be around for questions.